Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to worship you, the one, the everlasting God, creator of heaven and earth. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. We cannot fully comprehend your majesty, Lord, your holiness, your awesomeness. Lord, there is none like you, and we are humbled by your love for us. Thank you for your extravagant love, that when we were farthest away from you in darkness and sin, without hope, you gave your son to die for us. And by his death and resurrection, we are redeemed and restored, and we are your children. Father God, as we gather together this morning, we pray for the nations, for areas around the world that are divided and torn apart. We think of the conflict in the Middle East. Lord, it's hard to know how to pray. So we just turn to you, Lord. We pray for peace. May your presence be known. We pray for the nations that are experiencing tragedy and disasters. We pray for help and resources and protection. And again, Lord, may your presence and your saving grace be known. Closer to home, Father, we pray for all those impacted by the fires in Southern California. We pray for comfort and care for those who have lost their home or loved ones. We pray for protection for those at risk, for the firefighters and emergency workers. And Lord, we remember those who were impacted by the devastating fires just 1 year ago. May there be continued healing and restoration. Father, in the midst of the crisis and loss, we pray for your love and hope. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who are hurting, for those who are sick or injured, for those whose hearts are heavy or grieving. We lift up those who are going through financial hardships, broken relationships, stress, loneliness, who are just tired and feeling weak and weary. For those who are struggling in their faith, Lord, and have no words, we lift them up to you. Lord, would you surround them with your comfort and love? May your light be greater than their darkness. May your truth override any fear. Father, help us to care for one another and extend your grace and love wherever we may be. We thank you for Sean. Be with him as he teaches us from your word this morning. Give him your heart and your words, and by your spirit, may we be transformed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, and now let's turn our attention to the scripture reading that Sean has chosen for us. It's from Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 25. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him.
Well, thank you, team. Good morning. The French philosopher Simone Weil once said, "Waiting in hopeful expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life." I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. I'm very impatient. Ask my wife. Waiting wearies me. And the culture here doesn't help. Here in the West, our culture is an instant gratification culture. More and more in our world, we expect instant communication, instant answers, and instant relief from all of our discomfort. Plus, our credit card culture simply takes the waiting out of wanting. Waiting now seems so strange and unnatural for us. Wait. Who has time to do that? But therein lies the paradox. Waiting can be wearisome, but so can our busy and crazy lives here in Silicon Valley. We not only grow weary with waiting, we grow weary from the pace of our lives. It's fantastic to have Robert with us here today. Our trips to Liberia every year remind me of the famous African saying, all Westerners have watches, Africans have time. Well, maybe you're here today and you're weary from life. Maybe it is from waiting, or maybe it's from heavy anxiety or fierce temptation or overwhelming loneliness or from overwork or maybe lack of work or simply from life. Whatever the source of your weariness, our text holds out a great hope for all of us. In today's text, we find our couple, Abram and Sarai, wearied with waiting. God had made extraordinary promises to them, but it's been 10 years. 10 long years. I can't wait 10 minutes for anything. 10 years. And so, wearied from waiting, we find in this text desperate people facing a desperate situation and doing what desperate people do in desperate situations. And their actions are still shaping our world 4,000 years later. So I invite you into our text this morning, Genesis 16, 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Wow. What a heartbreaking scene. We get Sarai's first recorded words in the story, and they are shot through with pain and desperation. You can imagine Sarai each week hoping against hope that she would become pregnant. And as these promises continue to be repeated to Abram, she continues to feel like a failure. Couple that with the fact that barrenness in that time was considered a curse. It was a humiliation for the woman, an absolute catastrophe. But even more, the delay and apparent failure of the promise causes her to act. What are her words? Her words, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. In other words, God, don't you see me? Don't you see my pain? And she has to do something to relieve her pain. She's waited long enough. So she takes control and she acts. And her action set in motion the most hostile conflict in world history. But we are in the same boat too, aren't we? We're also waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. We too face the delay and apparent failure of a promise, don't we? Jesus said he would return to fully establish the kingdom of God on earth. In Revelation, he tells John, behold, I am coming soon. And how long has it been? 2,000 years. And we continue to wait patiently, with eyes lifted up. Abram and Sarai, weary with waiting, take matters into their own hands. They're afraid. They're afraid and they act out of their fear. We saw the same thing in chapter 12. Due to the famine, Abram and Sarai flee for Egypt. In that case, Abram feared and acted out of his fear. Here, Sarai fears and acts out of her fear. She concocts a foolish plan to help God. Which raises the question, does the living God need our help to do anything? No. The living God needs no help to fulfill his promises. Participation, yes. Help, no. And Abram and Sarai's scheming only revealed a lack of confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promises. So they strike out on their own to make things happen themselves. We have a family value here at PVC called participation in God's work. The value means we are to be available to what God is doing in the world and then participate with him in his work. God wants our participation in his work. But he doesn't need us. John the Baptist said that God could take these stones and raise up children for Abraham. Abram and Sarai's scheming reveal they have far too high a confidence in their own abilities and far too low a confidence in God's abilities. A.W. Tozer, the famous 20th century pastor, said this, "Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. The truth is, God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We think far too highly of ourselves, especially in our time of technological advancements. We give ourselves far too much credit. Well, the steps that Sarai takes, although strange to our ears, are legal and expected for that time. Remember that during that time, the survival of the family was the highest priority. And the steps taken by Sarai are found in ancient laws, specifically the law of Hammurabi. And they stipulated if a wife could not produce a son to carry on the family line, she was to present one of her slave girls to her husband to bear a son for the marriage. Now, how any wife could be held responsible to have a son is beyond me. But if this situation happens, the wife and not the slave girl held authority over the child. The slave girl was simply a surrogate mother and nothing else. So what Sarai chose to do was legally and culturally acceptable, but it violated the sacred covenant of marriage. Abram and Sarai are letting the culture dictate their actions. And in doing so, they break the sacred covenant of marriage. And going against God's ways backfires, as it always does, ruining relationships and breaking community. And here we learn a valuable lesson. What is legally and culturally acceptable might very well go against God's ways. This is a real danger for us. As we talked about in our summer series, if you can remember that far back, we are very easily influenced by our culture. We very easily base ethical decisions on the way things are, not the way things ought to be. And what we forget is the way things are in a broken world are not the way things ought to be. After all, in our world, modern values are defined more by public opinion than anything else. What is legal in a fallen world may not be righteous before God. It's legal and acceptable to have an abortion. It's not right before God. It's legal and acceptable to spew hate language online. It's not right before God. It's legal and acceptable to have sex outside of marriage. It's not right before God. Notice, Hagar is now considered Abram's wife because of sex. Sex equals marriage in God's eyes. What is legal and culturally acceptable may not be righteous in God's eyes. So we must be vigilant. So Sarai, wearied with waiting, sees the problem and follows the culture of her time. She gives Hagar to Abram to produce a son, and Abram says, "As you wish." He quietly complies. And notice the verbs in this scene. Verse 3, took and gave. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. It's the same verbs from Genesis 3, the story of the fall. Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam, who was with her. The author of Genesis is drawing an intentional connection between the two stories. Chapter 16 here is the fall rerun. Sarai, out of her deep pain, and we feel her pain, don't we? Takes matters into her own hands to help God. But she doesn't anticipate the results. As Joyce Baldwin notes, what Sarai had not bargained for was the emotional upheaval which the new situation would involve. Though the law of Hammurabi did not allow for the slave girl to exalt herself to the same status as the wife, Hagar was given a new status and a new hope, which legislation was powerless to crush. Sarai simply assumed that Hagar would agree to be the surrogate and walk away. Become pregnant, carry the baby for 9 months, give birth, and walk away with no emotional connection. It's never that easy. Hagar wasn't prepared to follow the law of the land. She sees that she is conceived, then looks with contempt on Sarai. She sees that she had one-upped Sarai and begins to disrespect her. And after the conflict in the home becomes too much for Sarai, Sarai complains to Abram. "You deal with her," she says. Abram does nothing, throwing the responsibility back to Sarai. And Sarai responds by treating Hagar abusively. and Hagar flees while pregnant. Heartbreaking. And as we look back over this scene, do we notice what's missing? A seeking of God's voice. Abram and Sarai don't consult God with their plan. Sarai listens to the culture. Abram, like Adam, listens to the voice of his wife. Neither of them listen for the voice of God. In other words, neither of them take time to pray. It is a dangerous sign when the people of God are not seeking God's guidance in prayer. It is a dangerous sign when prayer is not the natural reflex of our lives. What was the one thing that stood out to the followers of Jesus? He prayed. He was always sneaking away to pray and consult his Father. He prayed so much that the only thing the disciples are recorded as asking Jesus to teach them is how to pray. Teach us how to pray, Jesus. They don't ask him how to preach or evangelize or counsel or to do church. They ask him for one thing: teach us how to pray. They saw that the natural reflex of Jesus' heart was to seek the mind of his Father in heaven. So is prayer the natural reflex of your heart? Because not praying is a sign that we are living as if God doesn't exist. Not praying is a sign we are living our lives without reference to God. And by definition, that's atheism. That's atheism. Now, in Abram and Sarai's case, we know they trust God. We've seen it throughout our studies. We know they're friends of God. So they're not atheists, to use a term from our time period. But they are living in this scene as practical atheists. What does that mean? Well, a practical atheist is someone who believes in the living God, but who lives the everyday business of life just like an atheist, without reference to the living God. In fact, many practical atheists today believe in the living God. They believe that the living God came to earth, born of a virgin, lived 30 years on this planet, was crucified on a Roman cross, and rose again on the third day. But in the everyday business of life, they act as though what they say they believe is not true. They live without reference to God. That's practical atheism. And practical atheism is alive and well in the Western church today. How do I know that? Because I'm example A. I live as a practical atheist frequently. It seems to sneak up on me when I'm not looking. I'm going through my day thinking I'm trusting the living God, when all of a sudden I respond to anxiety or worries or disappointment or the refs at soccer games, just like the rest of the world, without reference to God. I hate it. I respond as if I never met Jesus. And it doesn't help that practical atheism is deeply embedded into every area of our Western culture, in political life, in science and technology, in the economy, in the education system. And because it is so embedded in every area of our lives, it is not always evident how big of a danger it is for us. It's interesting that we typically think of worldliness in terms of temptations to sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or even to social ills such as racism or oppression. And yes, that certainly does help define worldliness. But what if at the very heart of worldliness is not personal immorality or social injustice, but the exclusion of God from the everyday business of life? What if the very heart of worldliness is living our everyday lives, Monday to Saturday, without reference to the living God? It is a sign of practical atheism when we don't begin our day by listening to the voice of God and then don't consult Him throughout the day. It's a sign of practical atheism when we do not seek the mind of the Father in everyday life. It's a sign of practical atheism if we are too busy to pray. It may mean that all the busyness and craziness of our Silicon Valley lives is not the will of God. Well, Abram and Sarai are practical atheists in this scene. They don't consult the living God in whom they claim to believe. They trust themselves. They take matters into their own hands, thinking they know best. And the consequences are heartbreaking. And now we move to the second scene, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, what an astonishing scene. Remember, Hagar is a pregnant, vulnerable slave girl, and now refugee. She has no legal rights whatsoever. She's simply a pawn for Sarai's scheming. And when Sarai turns abusive, Hagar prefers the dangers of the wilderness over continuing with life in the family community. Wow. Hagar heads for home, Egypt. Shur is on the way to Egypt, which is presumably where home is for Hagar. We can assume Hagar was obtained while Abram and Sarai were down in Egypt in chapter 12. But now, excluded from the family, fleeing into the wilderness, Hagar has to be weary with life. Weary with the unfairness of life. Weary from all of her circumstances. What was she thinking out there? All alone in the wilderness. should I get rid of the child? Especially since the father had not defended me or my child in the conflict. Should I sell myself to another master to at least get food and protection? Should I simply stay out here and wait for death? But in that moment of ultimate weariness and ultimate loneliness, this pregnant, vulnerable slave girl refugee is encountered by the living God. And in this encounter, Hagar makes the discovery of a lifetime. She discovers that the living God is the God of the vulnerable, the God of the weary, the God of the lonely. Remarkably, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible, and it's to a pregnant, vulnerable slave girl refugee. The angel of the Lord finds her, finding. It's a word whose foundational meaning is searching for, not accidentally stumbling upon, searching for. And we find out later that the angel is God himself. God himself had been actively searching for a pregnant, vulnerable slave girl refugee. In the most desperate of situations, the living God seeks out and finds a nobody. It's remarkable. Then God addresses her by name. Abram and Sarai never did that. He asks her two questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? Notice she can't answer, where are you going? She doesn't know. And it is then that God gives her a glimpse of her future. A future she most likely did not envision. It's astonishing. Hagar is like Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist in that she receives God's revelation in the wilderness. Astonishing. She will have many descendants. God assures her that he will bless her and her son Ishmael. Ishmael, though blessed, will not be the son of promise. For God doesn't say that all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That promise is for the son of promise, Isaac. God has made a covenant with the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. But the good news is that the seed of Isaac, namely Jesus, comes for Ishmael and all of his descendants. The seed of promise from Isaac comes for both the Jews and the Arabs. Remarkable. And it is apparent that this God delights in showing mercy and providing relief to the vulnerable and the weary and the lonely. But there is responsibility for Hagar. She must return to receive the blessing, and also because the baby is also Abram's baby. And how does she respond? She responds by publicly confessing that God is the seeing God, becoming the only person in the Old Testament to confer a name on God, to name God. She's the only person. Astonishing. And the sense of her confession is that God sees us first in our condition. He sees us. He sees us first before we see him in our lives. He's the seeing God. The scene ends with Hagar filled with hope, obeying God, turning in her tracks, returning to home. What a scene. Or are you weary today? Are you weary today in your life? We saw today the weariness with waiting that has resulted in Sarai without respect, Hagar without a home, and Abram in heartache for a hurting wife and a house of conflict. We see real people living in the real world, dealing with real problems, and really blowing it. And there are dire consequences to their actions. And yet, there is hope. There is hope. Hope is found in a seeing God, a God who sees us first in our circumstances. He saw Sarai in her waiting. He sees Hagar. He sees all the vulnerable and the powerless and the outcasts and the enslaved and the refugee and the lonely and the weary. He sees all. His eyes actively seeking, looking, searching for an eye-to-eye encounter. Jesus speaks of the same God who leaves the 99 sheep to search everywhere for that one lonely, lost sheep. Or the woman who literally tears her house apart looking for the one lost coin. Or the father scanning the horizon every day, looking for that lost son to come home. You know, that son who wanted his father dead so he could have the inheritance. And he runs away thinking he knows best, only to become a vulnerable slave boy refugee. And one day, the father, after years of scanning the horizon, finally sees a figure emerge, and he gathers his robe, something an elder man would never do in that time period. He gathers his robe and runs. He runs to that lost son, and he embraces him and kisses him. Jesus even identifies himself as the one who searches and seeks and saves those who are lost. You never need to question whether God sees you in your circumstances. He is the seeing God. Last week, I asked you if you could say amen to Jesus, effectively saying that you trust him at his word. And I know for some of you that was hard, maybe not even possible. And I want you to know that that's okay, because God sees you, whether you can say amen to Jesus or not. He is the seeing God. Well, in conclusion, we are called to participate with what God is doing in the world. We are called to live with reference to him in every step of our lives. We are called to wait patiently for him. For waiting in hopeful expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life. And all of that implies a radical trust. A radical trust in him, throwing our entire weight upon him and his promises. And when we trust like that, we live in hope of what the seeing God will most certainly do according to his promises in Jesus Christ. He is coming back, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. So we trust God to be God because he needs no help. Amen. Well, if you would like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team up here to my right, your left. Now receive this benediction adapted from an ancient prayer. This week, may you live and move and have your being with reference to Him. And may He guide you and govern you by His Spirit, so that in all the cares and occupations of your life, you won't forget Him. And you will remember that you are ever walking in His sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.